Okay, good evening, everybody. Today is September 28th, Wednesday. We are here at United Orthodox Synagogues of Houston, Texas. And we are in our fourth and final class on the High Holy Prayers. We started off with Rosh Hashanah Musaf. Then we moved on to Kol Nidre. Last week we did Yom Kippur Musaf. And today we are doing Ne'ilah. Now, the good news is, after this fourth class, you will have a much better understanding of the High Holy Prayers. We've tried to demystify them a little bit. The bad news is, even though you spent an hour a week learning about them, you still have to come to shul and actually daven them. So this is not an exemption from the actual requirement to daven. But hopefully it's an enhancement. That's fine. That's fine. You can fall asleep. We'll give you a. We'll get you a seat in shul where I can't see you sleeping during the sermon. It'll be perfect.
Your father will.
Okay. So what we're going to try to do today is we are going to try to do our best to understand Ne'ilah and what we are trying to accomplish at Ne'ilah. That's the question we've been starting with all of our classes. What are we trying to accomplish at Ne'ilah? Now, there's a very clear answer in the Gemara and in the Rambam. But I'm going to ask you first.
Our last pleading before the gates close.
But let's just review something. This is the only day of the year where we have an extra davening. Every single day of the year, without exception, we start with Maariv, right? Because the day starts in the night. We start with Maariv, and we have Shacharis, Mincha, every day of the year. When it's Shabbos and Yom Tov, we add Musaf. That's four. The only time nowadays, back in the day, there were other days also, but now the only time we do this Ne'ilah is Yom Kippur. It's absolutely 100% unique. Again, it wasn't always this way, but it is unique. So Adrian says it's our last chance. So we're just adding for the sake of. I mean, we could have just said Minchas. We could have, you know, on the Israel Bonds, you know, tab card, which is also your ticket. We could have just simply said Minchas an hour later than it's scheduled for, and then Maariv, and then we're done. Right? Why did we add? It's true, it is the last prayer, but why was it added? Why was it needed? We don't have it on any other day. We don't have it on Tisha B'Av. We're mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We don't have any other fast day. We're also trying to achieve forgiveness. Adrian's 100% right, but why?
Perhaps to feel better that you've got a chance to redeem all the things you've done wrong and start off with a clean slate.
Helps you feel better. Okay. That's important. Anybody else?
Before Hashem puts down in his book, who's delivered, who's
denied. Correct. But I'm saying, why not just use Mincha for that? And by the way, what does Mincha have that Ne'ilah doesn't have? Al-Chait.
Oh, all our machzorim are gone from here. I was going to use that to illustrate some
tefillah. Well, this is a very special evening and a special prayer, and it's very much more important than anything, probably.
Okay.
Except for Shabbat.
It is very important. It is like Shabbat on some levels. All right, let's see what the Gemara says, and let's see what the Rambam says. Essentially, you all hit it already. I was just giving you a hard time. To see if we could sharpen our idea. But let's start on page one, where we have the Talmud Yerushalmi. Okay? We are in the second from the top paragraph. My Ni'ilat HaShe'arim. The Gemara asks, what is the closing of the gates? In the previous paragraph, the Gemara said that there are three times in the year where the Kohanim do Birkat Kohanim, what we call in Yiddish, Duchening. And there are three times that they do it four times a day. They do it Shacharit, Musaf, Mincha, and Ne'ilat HaShe'arim, right? The closing of the gates, as Adrian said. And what are the three times? So you see here that there was other times that they used to do Ne'ilah. B'taniyot, u'ma'amadot, u'yom ha'kippurim. So three times with the Kohanim duchen four times. This doesn't apply to us. We don't duchen on any of these days except for the Moadim, which is not in here, right? And Yom Kippur. The only time we would, if you were in Israel, you would have your Kohanim duchening four times over Yom Kippur. Shacharit, Musaf, Mincha, and Ne'ilah. Okay? But we only duchen here Musaf and on Yom Kippur. So now the Gemara says, well, what is this Ne'ilat Shacharit? Yeah.
Why?
Why what?
Why in Israel did they not?
Well, in Israel, the custom is to duchen every day. If you go to Israel and go to regular Shacharit davening, whatever time of the morning it is, they duchen all the time.
Right.
Yeah. Well, why is it? The question is not why they do. The question is why we don't. The right. rule is you should. In America, and not America, in Chutz Laaretz, outside of Eretz Yisrael, we don't. Because you're really only supposed to duchen and do this type of avodah when you are happy. And the assumption is that those of us who are living outside the land of Israel are not as happy because we don't live in the land of Israel. Okay? Although the Vilna Gaon, I think there's still some Sephardi communities that do duchen outside of Israel every single day. Okay. Now, back to the Gemara. What is this Nilat HaShiarim, right? What is this closing of the gates? Rav Amar, Saluta Yeterta, basically what Adrian said, it's an added prayer of the Amida. Right, we have already davened that day, Shacharit Mincha, on the previous night, Maariv. We just add one. We add a tefillah, a full Amidah, which is what we do, right? We add a full Amidah with some trimmings to it. And then Shmuel says, Ma'anu Machayenu. Shmuel says, no, Ne'ilah is much shorter. Maybe we would have liked Shmuel better, but he lost. Shmuel says, it's one paragraph. Ma'anu Machayenu, it's a short paragraph, and that's it. But then they both agree that there's something added, just a question of what it is. But the opinion we follow is the full Amidah, and it's Sluta Yeterta. It's an added prayer. And the Gemara says, Or Yom Kippurim Mepel Sheva, we're not going to get into this, okay? But the discussion trying to prove that Rav is right, that it must be, in fact, a full Amidah. And that argument wins the day. As we know, it is a full Amidah. Okay? And then the rest of the page, they're discussing what is the nature of the tefillah, which we are not going to get into because we're going to get into some of the davening itself when we look through the text. Okay? So that's how the Gemara sees it. Let's see the Rambam on page 2. In this part of the Rambam, which is his laws of prayer, he's going through, he starts with Shacharit and Mincha and Maariv, and he explains the various elements. Page 2, just the backside of the page you were looking at. He goes through Shachar, Mincha, Maariv, and the various and the elements in it. And then he says, V'chein tiknu tefillah achar tefillat mincha samach l'shkiat achama. Similarly, they instituted the prayer after the Mincha prayer to be recited close to sunset, Biyom Hatanit Bilvad, only on fast days. Now, we don't follow this. We do it only on fast days, but we don't do it on all fast days. We only do Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur, right? Why? Like the Gemara said, and this is more closely to what you all said. The Gemara just says it's an extra prayer. Here, the Rambam tells us what we're praying for. Kedei lahosif tichina ubakasha Mipnei Hatanit. Vizu hiya tfilah hanikret tfilat nila. Its purpose to increase supplication and pleading because of the fast. This is called the Ne'ilah prayer, Kilomar, Nin Alu Share Shamayim Ba'ad Hashemesh, as if to say the gates of heaven are closed behind the sun. Lushaimit Palinotai la samuch lushkiatachama. Since we pray it close to sunset and the sun is setting, we have this image in our mind that the gates of heaven are closing, right? And this is our last chance. Now, even though it's true that prayer is always heard, right? And there would never be, we wouldn't think that Well, actually, we're going to see. Maybe some people do. But generally speaking, we don't believe that the gates of heaven are closed to prayer at any particular point. But because Yom Kippur is ending, right? And Yom Kippur has a special character that it's the day we're called before God to plead for His mercy, right? We have this symbolic, this image in our mind that the gates of heaven are closing, and this is our last chance. And that's why we add Ne'ilah. It's just as simple as that. We add it because there's time, and we might as well, right? Why wait? We have nothing else to do, right? Right, exactly. We have nothing else to do. We can't eat yet, and we want to get our last minute supplication in. Now, the truth is, I think this is ingenious. This is actually ingenious. Everyone feels the pressure at Ne'ilah. Right? There's something in the room that's not in the room for Musaf, which is beautiful, as we saw last week.
Maybe because Musaf is so long, and
yes.
Ne'ilah is shorter.
Now, right, and what also is, since we generally start it right before sunset, and we have to finish it on time, right? There's a rush. I believe that's on purpose. Meaning, I don't think a shul should schedule Ne'ilah so it could be said too slowly. Because everyone, you want to feel that pressure. Not the pressure when am I going to eat? Is the chazan going to finish on time? Are we going to blow the shofar exactly at the time the bulletin says? Right? But it's to create that feeling. This is our last chance. And it works, right? It's amazing. If you think about it, this is our last chance. True. Right. And Musaf also, we're also not expected to do it. Musaf, we saw last week in Musaf, there's so many elements. We go through the full Avodah in the Beit HaMikdash, if you remember, and then we, from the great heights of that, and then we crash down into the Asara Harugi Malchut, the 10 martyrs, right? And then we're back up again, right?
Musaf is the whole opera.
Right. Exactly. So Ne'ilah, this is the timing is perfect. It really puts the pressure on. So now let's ask this question. Well, we'll start with you. Is this a good thing to daven a lot? Right, to just keep davening and davening and davening? Is there a possible theological sort of religious downside to that? And the Gemara actually debates this. Any thoughts?
Burn out.
So you're worried that if you daven too much, yeah, you could burn out. Yeah. Okay. That's sort of what Adrian's expressing about Musaf. Right, you know, a lot of times you see towards the end of Musaf, I'm on the bima, I see a lot of this.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, those who are listening at home can't see what I just did. Right, but there's a lot of slouching and a lot of this, right? Because it's right. So maybe there's burnout. Okay, yeah. Right, but what could be the possible downside of davening again and again and again? You can't maintain it, okay? Okay, maybe it's chutzpah, right? Maybe it's just rude. God's like, you said it. How many times did you say it? You did it already, right? And
because sometimes when you ask, sometimes you go over and you ask, they tell you no. But if you ask many times, maybe you are going to.
So I'm just
going to
say yes, so you stop losing it.
Like, yeah, I might change the opinion of the.
Well,
they will grant it for you. They don't want to listen to you anymore.
Okay, could be. Let's see what the Gemara says. The Gemara actually debates this.
Sometimes I think this repetition is good.
Yes. If you remember, in the Gemara, there was a debate as to what Ne'ilah is, whether it's a full Amidah or just a small prayer. It could be that that's what they're also arguing about. The Pinyan, who says it's a full Amidah, is saying, it's always good to daven. Why not? If you have it in you, go for it. The other Pinyan may be saying, what you're saying, well, you may think you have it in you, but what's the use of giving a half-baked prayer? Instead of having a long prayer that you're going to give sort of with exhaustion and boredom, do a shorter prayer, right? We have a saying in Judaism that says, Echad ha-marbeh ve-echad ha-mamit, whether you do a lot or do a little, as long as you direct your heart to heaven. So maybe we can't direct our heart to heaven for so long. So maybe that's what they're arguing about. But now we're going to see it explicitly in the Gemara. Here we are on page 3. Okay, everyone with me? Page 3 is on the left column. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
It's labeled, the three got cut off on the bottom a little bit. It says, the Gemara elaborates on the Ne'ilah prayer. Anyone having trouble finding that? Okay. Minayin le-Ne'ilah. From where did the sages derive the prayer of Ne'ilah? Now, this is an important question. Because as much as we just came up with it on our own, the Gemara is saying we need a proof that we're allowed. Right? In the Gemara in Brachot, there's a debate what our davening is based on. Some of you know this. Some say it's based on Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, in how you read the verses in Genesis, that they prayed, and so we're mimicking them, and they are our precedent. And some say it corresponds to the Karbanot, right? To the offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. And since we don't have those anymore, davening takes the place of those. That's our precedent. But that only covers what? Shacharit, Mincha, Maariv, and there was also a Musaf Karban. There's no Ne'ilah Karban, and there was no fourth forefather. There were only three forefathers. There were four mothers, but only three forefathers. Try to say that 10 times fast. Not so easy, right? So what's our model for adding? So that's what the Gemara is getting at, right? Interesting question. You can't just assume you're allowed to offer up. You want to pray spontaneously, fine. But to say that there's an individual and communal requirement to daven, you can't just say that. You have to prove it up with a verse. And so the Gemara says, here's the answer. Amar Rav Levi. Rav Levi said, and the concept of the Ne'ilah is based on the following pasuk from the book of Isaiah that said, Gam ki tarbu tfilah, even if you pray profusely or tarbeh, if you increase or daven a lot, the end of the verse, I will not answer. Your hands are full of blood. From here we learn that anyone who prays profusely is answered. The verse says, I'm not going to answer you because your hands are full of blood. And the Gemara says, from this we learn that if you pray a lot, God will answer you. Is it right? Seems backwards. What's going on?
It's the same.
With what?
When Moshe is asking for forgiveness for the Jewish people,
right?
And God says to him, it's enough for it.
Because if he keeps asking, he's going to have to do it.
Right.
But here the verse seems to be saying, I'm not going to answer you. So what's going on here is, Isaiah here is talking to people who were guilty of all sorts of terrible crimes. And so he's telling them, your extra prayers are going to go unanswered. And the Gemara learns from that, oh, their extra prayers are going to go unanswered because they were guilty of all, their hands were full of blood. They were guilty of all sorts of crimes. But the average person who is not guilty, and we presume that we're all in that category, right? Not guilty of all these terrible crimes, your prayers, your profuse prayers will be answered, right? From the fact that they are not answered, we know that ours, our answer. So that's there the Gemara seems to be saying, go ahead, go for it, right? Pray as much as you want. However, now the Gemara raises this contradiction. Now, before we raise this contradiction, I am going to say that this Gemara presents for me a gigantic theological problem, okay, which I'm not going to solve because I don't have a solution. But the Gemara is trying to tell us that maybe extra prayers are bad. From the following story. Okay? You have a question, Adrian?
I do. It's maybe a little off topic, but I'm just troubled by this. Even if you pray for food, I thought there's always.
So I think what Isaiah is saying, your hands are still full of blood, meaning you're coming to God to ask for forgiveness with bloody hands. You haven't repented, right? It's like going to the classic example of the Gemara. It's like going to the mikveh with a bug in your hand. You could dip in the mikveh, you're right, tovel im sheretz biado. You could dip in the mikveh from here until the end of Ne'ilah, although you can't go into the mikveh on Yom Kippur, right? So that was a bad example. But it's not going to help anything because you're holding an impure bug in your hand. So the same thing. You can't come literally with blood on your hands and ask me for forgiveness, right? So you have to first do tshuva. Good question. Good clarification question. Okay. So this is a troubling story, but let's just focus on the Gemara's conclusion. The Gemara says, Machlefashi tata de Rabbi Levi. The view of Rabbi Levi is inconsistent, because at one point he seems to be saying extra prayer is good. Taman amar Rabbi Abba Barei de Rapapi, Rabbi Yeshua de Sichnin b'shem Rabbi Levi. Everyone with me? Mm-hmm. For Elsa of Abba, the son of Rabbi Papi, and Rabbi Yeshua of Shichnin, said in the name of Rabbi Levi. You think that, what's his name from the Boston Red Sox, knew that he was named after someone in the Gemara? What do they call him? Big Papi? And here we have Rav Papi. I should send him this to the Gemara. Anyway, B'chol Eitzev Yehiyeh Mutar U'Devar Sifatayim Ach L'machzor. The verse states, this is the verse in Mishlei, in all toil there is profit, but the word of the lips only detracts. Right? What the Gemara is trying to say here, word of the lips means prayer, and excessive prayer is bad. That's what the Gemara seems to be saying. Okay? Now, how's the Gemara, what's the proof, story, that the Gemara uses that excessive prayer is bad? Tell the story. Chana al yedei sheribat bat bitfila kitzra biyamav shel Shmuel. Because Chana prayed profusely, it shortened the days of her own son, Shmuel. I just want to stop here for a second and point out the irony of this. Where do we, from whom do we learn to daven? Chana, famous Gemara. Right? They thought she was drunk. She was moving her lips, but no one heard her. I'm not drunk, I'm davening. And the Gemara says, that's what we have to do. When you daven Shmona Esrei, not everyone knows this. You're supposed to move your lips, read the words in an undertone, not just scan them with your eyes. We learned that from Chana. People don't like to quote this Gemara, right? Which seems to throw Chana under the bus, right? We're also learning what not to do from Chana, because she prayed profusely, right? Her methodology was, her technique was good, but her application of the technique was flawed. What's going on here? What happened? Shamra vayashav sham ad olam. She said he shall stay there for a lifetime. Let's look at the footnote. This is helpful. Some backdrop. Right, remember, Chana promised that if she has a son, she'll dedicate him to the Mishkan. Sometime after the birth of Samuel, Chana's husband Elkanah was preparing to leave on one of his regular pilgrimage to the Mishkan at Shiloh to offer his Yom Tov and voluntary sacrifices. Even though Chana had always accompanied her husband on these pilgrimages, this time she declined to do so. She explained her conduct to her husband as follows: when the child is weaned, then I will bring him up and we shall appear before Hashem, and he shall stay there for a lifetime, forever. Although the phrase Ad Olam literally translates as forever, Chana obviously did not mean the word literally, for no one lives forever. Rather, she meant that he would stay at the Mishkan for the rest of his life, which was what she had promised to do if she had a son. Okay? Back up to the Gemara. V'halo, bottom line of the left column. V'halo, ein olamo shel Levi el hamishim shana. Now, is not the lifetime of a Levite, which Shmuel was, only 50 years? Dechtiv ben hamishim shana yashuv mitzvah avodah. And from 50 years of age, he shall withdraw from the legion of work and no longer work. A Kohen only work, a Levi. Right? If you look at the footnote 18, bottom left. After that age, a Levi is disqualified from serving. So what does she say he's going to stay there for the rest of his life? He's only allowed to stay there until he's 50. Okay? Hence, Chana's profuse prayer limited Samuel's life to 50 years. She said he's going to stay there for his whole life, meaning... there, meaning working as a, his whole life will be defined as his work as a Levi in the Mishkan. And Hashem said, okay, 50 is the life of his work as in the Mishkan. He's done at 50. He really died at 52. The Gemara says, well, maybe he died at 52. But the point of the Gemara is, she davened too much and she shortened his life. So now we have this debate. Actually, Levi is being self-contradictory. He's the one who said, only if your hands are bloody will your profuse prayers go unanswered. Well, here he says, Chana, who was innocent, right, a good person, her prayers, her profuse prayers backfired. They were backfired. It's a tough one. I'm with you. I'm with you on that.
She was a good woman.
Yeah. And poor Shmuel, what did he do to deserve it?
Yeah.
It's a difficult story. I agree. But the Gemara is trying to use it to say that extra prayer is no good. Skip a few paragraphs on the top right, where it says, second to the bottom paragraph in the top section. The Gemara returns to its question concerning Rabbi Levi. We have quoted Rabbi Levi as saying that Chana's profuse prayer was detrimental for it caused Samuel's life to be shortened. V'cha amar hachin, yet here Rabbi Levi says, it's good. The Gemara says, don't worry. E amra, although Rabbi Levi said it, the teaching regarding Chana, there's no difficulty. Kein li yachid, here in the case of Chana, we're dealing with an individual. In that case, profuse prayer can, in fact, be detrimental. Kein li tzibur. But here Levi refers to a community. For the community, profuse prayer can only be beneficial. Now you know why we add an Elah. As we said at the beginning, profuse prayer is good if it comes in a community. This raises an interesting question. I'm not even sure what the answer is. Can you, let's say you can't come to shul, can you say Ne'ilah? Just thought of that now. It seems that according to this Gemara, maybe not. Because profuse prayer by an individual, what? Well, something's going to backfire, right? You have to be very careful with your words. Yes. Right. So I have to check that answer. I'm not sure what that answer is. No one's ever asked me that question. But that may be another practical difference between these two positions of Levi. Anyway, we see now that we are to add prayer as a community because it's good. Okay. Now, by the way, there's another opinion that disregards. I think, Sonia, I'm going to read this to make you happy because I read it. It made me feel a little better. There's another opinion that
she was lying.
No, if they just understand the story differently and they give her credit. Meaning, I agree the first position, like I said, is a theologically troubling, difficult Gemara. But if you turn to page 4, you'll see a different take. The Gemara presents a dissenting view about the effects of Chana's prayer. Rabbi Chiya b'shem Rabbi Yochanan, Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta b'shem Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Chiya b'shem Rabbi Yochanan, and Rabbi Shimon ben Chalafta b'shem Rabbi Meir said, v'hayahir b'talit palel, b'fnei Hashem. And it was when she prayed profusely before Hashem, mikan shekol hamar be'abit filah ne'eneh. From here we learn that anyone who prays profusely is answered. Right? If you look at the footnote, these sages disagree with Rabbi Levi and know that even an individual is encouraged to pray profusely. This can be seen from Chana, who prayed profusely and was answered with the birth of Shmuel. The Gemara assumes that Scripture stressed the fact that Chana prayed profusely in order to teach that she was answered due to very action. That seems to be a more straightforward reading of the story. We have this debate in the Talmud, but we have this final opinion that says maybe even individual profuse prayer is also acceptable. Okay. So that's what we do. We add prayer. We are pleading one last time for God to spare us on Yom Kippur. So what I want to do now, in the time we have left, and I'm really disappointed that we don't have Machzorim here, can we take a 4-minute break? I will go get Machzorim, because I think it'll be better that way. We've done a good job up to now, and we have just finish a few loose ends, top a few loose ends, but really we're ready to finish. It's extra, so it's not going to be the whole thing. But then we have two sections of the prayer, which are really on some level opposite of each other, and it's really a beautiful idea, a beautiful expression of what it means to be a human being. If you look at the bottom of page 720, okay, the bottom of 720 talks about us as sinners, right? Atano tein yad leposhim, right? You reach out a hand to willful sinners, and your right hand is extended to accept penitence. And it goes on to talk about the unimportance of our deeds in comparison with God, right? You taught us, Hashem, our God, to confess before you regarding all our sins so that we can withdraw our hands from oppression and so that you will accept us with perfect repentance before you. There is no limit to the fiery offerings required for our sins and no number to the satisfying aroma of our required guilt offerings, right? It's just impossible to repent. There's so much we have to do. You know that our ultimate end is maggot and worm. Therefore, you have given us abundant opportunity for pardon. By the way, look at that. Listen to this. Therefore, you have given us abundant opportunity for pardon. This is this additional prayer, right? It's this abundance of an opportunity to pardon. And then we compare ourselves to God. on 7:22 and 7:23. What are we? What is our life? What is our kindness? What is our righteousness? What is our salvation? What is our strength? What is our might? What can we say before you, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers? This is a prayer which seems, I think, is best summed up as an admission of our embarrassment. Right? Before you, before all you have done, before all you stand for, what do we have to offer? Right? It's almost embarrassing to stand before you, considering how great you are and how measly we are. Maybe I'm overstating it, but I think that's what this paragraph is about. Right? You, Hashem, our God, and the God of our forefathers, are not all the heroes like nothing before you? The famous is that they never existed. Now we're really going at it. It's bad enough that I'm no good. But now, I mean, who are these people he's talking about? Hagiborim kein lefalecha v'anshei Hashem k'lo hayu chachamim kivli mada. The wise is devoid of wisdom, and the perceptive. I mean, it's Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and they're zeros. It's really harsh, right? And this is maybe we're going to be left with. For most of their deeds are desolate, and the days of their lives are empty before you. The preeminence of man over beast is non-existent for all is vain. We're just like the beasts of the field. We just act on habit, and we haven't overcome our most base type of behavior. Very quiet here. It's a shock to the because we like ourselves. Right? We like other people. Okay, now, that is certainly one aspect of the way that Judaism tells us to look at ourselves. We are animals, right? We do have basic animal instincts that are often hard, very hard to overcome. And sometimes we act, quote unquote, like an animal. Now, I don't mean that the way it's said colloquially, meaning we act as opposed to a human who's able to overcome some of those things. Sometimes we can't. And that's what Yom Kippur is about, right? We've stolen something. We've said something wrong. We've eaten something we shouldn't. We've done something. Because our base instincts, right, took over us, just like an animal doesn't have to control themselves. They just do whatever their instinct tells them to do. I think it's true that is a fair assessment of one aspect of human beings. It's not the whole picture, but one. Yes?
You know, I think one sin is that we all believe and think all of the good things we are. And we
right.
don't really ever focus in on some of the things that we shouldn't have done.
That's what all those al-chets are for.
Yeah.
Right. That's a very good point. Okay. But now look what happens. By the way, the end of this paragraph is hakol hevel. Everything is vanity, meaning this is a complete waste of time. We're standing here davening to Hashem. It's a complete waste of time. We're going to promise from today till tomorrow. Ain't going to work. Hakol hevel. Everything's vain and vanity, and we're just a bunch of animals. Don't leave Ne'ilah if this is all you've said, because you're going to leave depressed about humanity. Then what happens?
Nevertheless.
I like that nevertheless, yes. Because it's not in the Hebrew, but I think that's what it meant to be. I wonder if it's in the Koran. No, it's not in the Koran, but I like that nevertheless. Meaning, despite the fact that this is who we are, nevertheless, you set man apart from the beginning and you considered him worthy to stand before you. For who can tell you what to do? And if he is righteous, what can he give you? Now you gave us, Hashem, our God, with love, this day of atonement, a deadline. Again, the pressure, right? Pardon and forgiveness for all iniquities, so that we can withdraw our hands from oppression and return to you. Meaning we can do it. We're not animals. We can overcome to carry out the decrees of your will wholeheartedly. Right? Your mitzvot, the mitzvot, are what set us apart. Human activity is what sets us apart from animals. And we can do it. It's hard. We can do it. And may you, with your abundant mercy, have mercy on us, because you do not desire the world's destruction. It is said, seek out Hashem when he is accessible. Call upon him when he is near. And it is said, may the wicked one forsake his path and the deceitful man his thoughts, and let him return to God, who will show him mercy, and to our God, for he is abundantly giving. You, O God of forgiveness, etc., etc. And we'd say at the end, despite our shortcomings, despite everything we said in paragraph one, we could overcome, and you can forgive us. This is a really, in two paragraphs, this is the biblical, the Jewish outlook on humanity. We're a mix. Right? We're a mix. We see this when God created the first human being. He was made of earth, right? Very like physical. But then what did God do? He blew into him a breath. That's the spiritual. We're both. That's who we are, right? And our job is to do our, we're trying to overcome. So at the very end of Yom Kippur, one of the last things we say, we're forced to look at this contrast, and we're forced to look at what life would look and feel like if we don't apply paragraph two and juxtapose it or retrofit it onto paragraph one. That's really what's going on in the Ela. It's this like pep talk. Right? It's like it's a weird pep talk, because first we get beaten down, and then we're told, but you could rise above it. Right. This is an example, right, where Judaism,
normally,
right.
If you beat someone down first, they're not going to hear the second part, so you would stroke them first,
right,
before you.
This is what Sonia was referring to, and this is where I think Judaism parts ways with pop psychology and modern psychology, that Judaism puts our shortcomings right in front of our face, but with the full expectation,
right,
and assumption. It's an assumption that we could overcome them. Right? That's the given in this in these two paragraphs. So that's really a fascinating thing. Now let's just see a few other things real quick. We talked about the sense of urgency that we have, and we'll see that sense of urgency in the tefillah, okay, in the repetition of the Amidah. So let's now go to the repetition of the Amidah and just see where we have this. That's really, pay attention now. So you know, right, it's getting late. We got to finish on time. We really don't have enough time to do Ne'ilah slowly, right? So now we want to go to page 726. 726. Think about what the room feels like at this time. And then we go to page 728. Right at the beginning of the repetition. Shemana selachna hayom avur kifana hayom. Please hear, please forgive today, because today is fading away. Then we will laud you, O awesome and fearsome one and holy one. So now, right? So we're running out of time. Like we're begging to God. It's like you get to the store and it's supposed to close at 10 o'clock, and it's 10:03, and the storekeeper is locked the door. You're like, I gotta get in. I have 2 more minutes. I need whatever carton of eggs, right? Whatever it is, right? We're shouting to God. Right, you have to answer our prayer now, because we know, right? We know that we're running out of time, and this theme continues throughout Ne'ilah in a few other times. If you look at page 730, this is not a piyut that we say, but maybe we should listen. The gates of the temple, may you speedily open for those who explain in the beloved law. The hidden temple gates, may you speedily open, right? The person who wrote this put the word mehera in the middle of every sentence. This is not an accident, right? This is the only time this piyut, this liturgical poem appears, is in Ne'ilah. And it's all about speed, right? Will you speedily open for those red-eyed from the Torah's wine? May you speedily open for Israel that is beautiful and pure. May you speedily open for the nation that is not abandoned. What's the rush? We know what the rush is, right? We're running out of time. So So you see this, it's not only the timing which lends itself to this pressure feeling, the words themselves lend themselves to this pressure feeling. We have it elsewhere. We have it elsewhere as well, towards the end, where we say on page 736, open the heavenly gate for us at this time when the gate closes, for the day is fading away. The day will fade away. The sun will set and be gone. Let us come to your gates. We implore you, please God, forbear, forgive, pardon, be compassionate, be merciful, atone, suppress error and iniquity. Right? Again, rushing, 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 because we're out of time. And I'll show you one more. Actually, no, that's it for that. We do have another interesting take, another interesting piyut. I want you to read it, page 746. It's second paragraph from the bottom, and it continues those two paragraphs on the top two on 748. Read it. Read the first and second paragraph. Does this seem strange to you in any way? This piyut. Bottom of 746. What does this sound like to you? I'll give you a hint. On what other day should this be said? Tisha B'av. This is a kina. This is a lamentation. Right? We are back in mourning for the destruction of Jerusalem and the Beit HaMikdash. I shall remember, O God, and I shall moan when I see every city built on its hilltop, while the city of God is degraded to the nethermost depth. But despite all this, we are gods and our eyes look to God. It's really hard to understand what this is doing in the Elam. It could be a little bit of a nod to Musa. Remember, right? We're in the height of heights when we're talking about the Avodah, the Kohen Gadol, remember from last week? And then all of a sudden we crash down and we read of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and the 10 martyrs. It could be that in the Ela, we're doing that again to give us that sense of... But I had another theory. The question is why? So this goes back to the first thing we started with. The Ela is about just davening more. And I'm thinking, the authors of this said, well, while we're at it, let's just add in, right, a kina for Yerushalayim. We have God's attention. Public prayer, public profuse prayer is good, says the Talmud. Why not? We do this, by the way, another time, and you all know this. I don't know if you've ever thought about this way. You're benching in the middle of Birkat HaMazon, Uvenei Yerushalayim Yirat Kodesh Mirav Yameinu. Rebuild Jerusalem. What on earth does that have to do? Right? I think that's what we do sometimes. It's called in French, Chaparain. Right? Right? We don't even notice until we notice. We're davening, we're benching, we're asking God for things. Let's pile on. Like Asia, we got nowhere to go. Right? We might as well pile on. I think that's what's going on here. And what's interesting is of all the things we pile on something about the Beit HaMikdash. Yeah.
Here we're
telling God how great he is. And then just remember. Nice. Right. I like it. Slow to anger. And just remember, God, there are some times where your anger really was bad. Right? Right? And this is the time. Right? Right? It's sort of like doesn't fit the theme, but it does fit the theme of while we're done, we're adding on the Ela anyway, we might as well stick in something that doesn't fit in 100%.
Do you have a tendency?
What do you
negative about life? And this is sort of part of it, to all of a sudden talk about Jerusalem being great.
Right. Well, see, really we have to face two questions. One question we try to answer, which is what is this doing here? And it could be either sort of a nod to Musaf or the theory of dumping in other stuff while we quote-unquote have God's attention, or more so, while God has our attention, meaning everyone is really focused in the Ila. Let's direct that focus to the greatest tragedy that the authors of this prayer knew of at that time. Okay? The other question is, which is a separate answer, which is this still true? Is the city, can you say honestly, right, that the city is degraded? Is Jerusalem degraded? I don't think so. Yes. And by the way, this is a big problem on Tisha B'Av. On Tisha B'Av, we say a prayer at Mincha called Nachem, where it talks about Jerusalem, Habizuya, Vashivuya, Vachareva, the downgraded and the destroyed. You're davening this in the great synagogue in Jerusalem, was surrounded by thousands of people in a multi-million dollar building with hotels as far as the eye can see. Right?
But Jerusalem does have its problems.
True. So some people, like me, don't say that prayer in its original, because I don't think it's true. And I don't think you should get up and daven before Hashem and lie. It's not only that, it's like you're looking a gift horse in the mouth, right? We complain that God destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Okay, now, true, the Beit HaMikdash is not there yet, but Jerusalem is built up, it's wonderful, it's beautiful. How could I say, oh, that's not enough? What have you done for me lately, God?
Right?
It does, but it's not what it says it is in that prayer. In any case, it's for another time. But that's the second question we have to, is this true? It's tough. It's a tough prayer. You could say it doesn't really mean Jerusalem. It means the temple. When the rabbis said Jerusalem, they meant the temple.
Maybe they're not referring to the city itself, but
yeah. Right. In any case, that you see that this is sort of a drop in, which doesn't really fit the theme. One last thing: how on earth are we supposed to end Yom Kippur? Right. It's like, what are we supposed to do? And so that's why we end with Shema and Baruch Shem K'mach Tov L'Olam Va'ed and Hashem Hu Elokim on page 762, are declarations of faith, right? We end with declarations of faith, which are hopefully supposed to draw us, draw our faith through the rest of the year. And so we end with these declarations of faith said over and over again for emphasis. We're not going to read it, but take your packet. I gave you an essay from Jonathan Sachs's commentary on the Masor as to why we end with Shema, Baruch Shem Kroma Chotoli Alam Va'ed, and Hashem Hu Elokim. He offers a very beautiful insight into that. And so that is the basic structure of Ne'ilah, why we do it, the debate in the Talmud of how we do it, the notion in the text itself that we are all rushing and rushing and rushing, And this question about what is Eskara Elokim doing there. And again, most importantly, Ne'ilah forces us to face the dilemma, right? That's the human dilemma. It's not a Jewish dilemma. The human dilemma is, who are we? Are we the first paragraph? Or are we the second paragraph? We're really both, hopefully with the second paragraph, overcoming more often than not what the first paragraph illustrates. So that's it. It was lovely learning with you these 4 weeks. I hope you found it meaningful, and I hope we'll enhance your tefillah. We should all have a Shana Tova and be inscribed for a year of life and health and joy and happiness. Shana Tova.